Moses is the big dog in Exodus. You've probably heard of Moses. He started out just him in the desert, kind of this back of the desert shepherd that was once a prince of Egypt. If you've seen the cartoon movie, ended up in the desert, and now he's been back in Egypt, and he has left Egypt with about, I don't know, a million friends, and they've been wandering around the desert, and they've made it out of Egypt and to Sinai. Sinai is kind of where this whole thing started. If you've heard of the story of Moses and the burning bush, it was in the same geographical region that God first said to Moses from the burning bush, "You're going to go set my people free and bring them back to this mountain to worship." And so that's what has happened. There's been a lot happened between that event and bringing the people out, but here they are again, several months, if not years later by this time. And again, million plus people probably with Moses at this point. Like he's reached the limit on his Facebook friends. Okay, you can't like break. You ever think like when the people got mad at Moses, which they do a lot, they're like unfriending Moses from Facebook. Like, you're not my leader. Anyway, so here they are at Mount Sinai. We saw last week that God gave the Ten Commands. We all have heard of the Ten Commandments. It's here that God imparts the Ten Commandments. We walked through the first four commandments last week. The first four commandments are all about the relationship with God. They're vertical in nature. Today, we're going to look briefly at the final six, which address kind of our horizontal relationships. But before we jump into that, I've been reminding the people at City Church what is so important through this entire series and through what's going on here in the Ten Commandments is this idea. The idea is this, that rescue, redemption, deliverance always precedes obedience. It comes before it. Rescue, being delivered out of Egypt, came before the Ten Commandments, being given the Ten Commandments. Grace always comes before law. The exodus out of Egypt came before Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Matter of fact, we saw it in the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20, where God said this. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." So before we get to the rules, before we get to the Ten Commandments, remember who God is and what God has done. That rescue always precedes obedience. And here's the reason I want to emphasize this truth again and again and again to us. Because our natural tendency is to use law-keeping, rules-keeping, as kind of a measuring stick. A measuring stick for morality, a measuring stick for right behavior, a measuring stick for whether I'm acceptable before God or not. Like, am I keeping the rules properly? Like, is God pleased with me? Because I've been keeping the rules, right? And so our tendency, our human nature, is to use rules keeping, to use law keeping, as kind of this measuring stick. And we forget the idea that rescue always precedes obedience. Now, this tends to play itself out in one of two ways when it comes to something like the Ten Commandments or understanding God's law in general. There's kind of two angles to this. The first angle is kind of the unrighteous angle. Like, I just know I can't measure up. The standard is too high. You read through the Ten Commandments and you're like, check, 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 check. Like, I'm, you know, whatever, 8 out of 10. I'm 9 out of 10. And then you read in the New Testament, Jesus, like, well, the ones that you probably omitted, like murder and maybe adultery, the ones you omitted, by the way, if you have anger in your heart towards someone or lust in your heart towards someone, you've also broken those. So you're like, all right, I'm batting 1,000 here. Like, if it comes to breaking the Ten Commandments, like, I'm all in. I'm getting a single, double, triple every time. I'm batting 1,000 with the Ten Commandments. So there's kind of this unrighteous angle. I fall short. I can't measure up. I might as well not even try. I'm batting 1,000. I'm not good enough. Here's the gospel. You're right. You're right. You can't measure up. You're not good enough. You are a lawbreaker. So am I. We are lawbreakers. The standard is too high. And that's why we need Jesus. So there's this unrighteous angle that's like, I can't measure up. And then here's the more dangerous one. The more dangerous one is the self-righteous angle. I can be good enough. I can measure up. I might fall short here or there, but guess what? I'm better than that guy down the road. Or I'm not quite as bad as the person in the cubicle beside me. And I'm at least trying harder. I want to be a good person. I'm better than that person. I try to be a good citizen. I'm a faithful spouse. I'm a good employee. I'm about 90% on the other scale, right? Like I'm 90%. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments all the time. And so there's this self-righteous angle to this that's even more dangerous than the unrighteous angle in my perspective. Because when you're talking about unrighteous, like I would much rather talk to someone that's like, yeah, you know what, I'm a lawbreaker, like I can't measure up. To be able to say, you're right, that's why you need Jesus. Where it gets difficult is the self-righteous, where we're trying to bring something alongside Jesus. I'm a good person, I'm a good citizen, I vote a certain way, I look a certain way, I don't do certain things. Like, why do I really need Jesus? We won't say that, but that's kind of how we act in this thing. So there's these two angles we approach coming at something like the Ten Commands. And what happens is that it becomes common to see the Ten Commandments used as kind of this measuring stick for what it means to be a good citizen or a good person. For example, this entire controversy regarding whether the Ten Commandments should or should not be displayed in government buildings like courthouses or schools, it's kind of rooted in this conversation, in this discussion. Proponents for like displaying the Ten Commandments argue that our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian values, and it was. And the Ten Commandments reflect those values and should be displayed. And again, those are valid points. Those should be a part of the conversation. And as a matter of fact, societies, functioning societies, are built on certain values, right? Civility, they're built on those things, or the society just breaks down. You have to have certain things to exist with people in a society. And most of the time, those values kind of reflect what is found in the Ten Commandments. But at the same time, we must remember that the Ten Commandments were given to a specific context, to a particular group of people, namely the Israelites, who had been redeemed by God to show God's supremacy to all the world. And the Ten Commandments instruct God's people on what it looks like to live as redeemed people among people who do not worship the one true God. This is what it looks like to live as my redeemed people. And so the law is given to God's people, not people outside of the community of faith. Now again, there are some core values here based on the Ten Commandments that are healthy and necessary to function as a society. Like you can go to almost any, the phrase we use, civilized society throughout the world, and they're going to have things, structure in place. It's like, man, you need to treat people with respect. You don't kill people. You don't go in their house and take their stuff. You don't cheat on your spouse. Like, these type of values are found in the Ten Commandments. They are essential to function as a society. And by the way, we have laws to encourage people to abide by those core values. If you're like, I'm going to break all the values, I'm going to break the rules, and they're like, okay, then you can't really hang out with us in society if you're going to be a lawbreaker in that regard, right? So we have values, we have things in place, and as followers of Jesus, I would encourage us to seek to promote these type of values in our society. Here's the key. While remembering our primary citizenship is not on this earth. It's not on this earth. It is in heaven. And this is where we tend to blur the lines between our earthly and our heavenly citizenship. And as the scriptures explain clearly, for the follower of Jesus, the law is now written on our hearts. It is written on our hearts. As Christians, we are to be expressions of what it means to love God, to love others, to shine as lights. Now, I want to tell you, that takes place whether the Ten Commandments are etched into a monument and displayed outside a government building or not. Our primary focus is what is happening in my heart, and am I living out what it means to follow Jesus? Like, I'm all for, all right, let's promote values, let's do all those things, vote according to your values, all those things. We can have all that conversation. I don't think that's the conversation really we need to go into much depth with in the church, if I'm being honest. I think we all kind of stand on the same place on that. What I would rather have the conversation about is, are we living out the law that's written on our hearts? Are we being Jesus in our community? The light shines the brightest in the darkest society. Sometimes I feel like in churches we're just like, oh my gosh, the world is falling apart. Look at what's taking place. Yes, We're on the train toward depravity. That's what happens in any culture outside of God. And we do everything we can to stand in those gaps and to vote accordingly and to shine as lights. But at the end of the day, the darker it gets, the brighter our light shines. The church has flourished in some of the darkest cultures in the world, in some of the most evil empires. Today, as we stand in our free country in this place, the gospel is going forward in some of the most dark and remote places of the world where people gather, and the very gathering could cost them their lives. The church is his. It's not our church. It's his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we shine as lights. We represent by loving him and by loving others. So last Sunday, we discussed the first four commands. The first two instruct us to prioritize God over false idols that are kind of perpetually seeking to rule and reign in our hearts. And most often for us, that means that we take things that are normally good things in life and we make them the ultimate things. And so we take people or things that are, again, good things, and we just put them in an improper place. We allow them to sit on the throne of our heart. Something or someone is sitting on the throne of your heart this morning. And the very opening commands is this idea of, like, let God sit on the throne of your heart and everything else tear it down. It's an idol. And that most often is good things that we make the ultimate things, that we're looking for something or someone to find our value, meaning, worth, significance. And God says, like, that's my place. And so you have to constantly be tearing down these idols in our heart. We call it spiritual idolatry in the New Testament. The spiritual idolatry takes place in our hearts every moment of every second of every day. Something is ruling or reigning in your heart. And if that's not God through Christ, then God's like, tear that stuff down. Tear those idols down through consistent biblical repentance and preaching the gospel to yourselves daily. And then in commands 3 and 4, we are invited to remember who God is. Remember the essence of God and what he has done. And God even created this means by which we take time to focus on God by practicing what he calls Sabbath. That's basically hitting the pause button in life to focus our soul on who God is and what he's done. So God invites us to step out of the commotion, step out of the chaos, and into his presence, because that's where we get our hearts centered on who he is to keep him priority. And so that's the first four commands, kind of the breakdown of them. These final six commands flow out of the first four and address these human relations. So let's dive into them. The fifth command is found in verse 12 of chapter 20. Honor your father and mother. All the parents said. I knew I was going to get that. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And they always get the big amen on honor your parents. Okay, let's just have truth moment between parents. This is not what this verse means, by the way. How many of you have ever, as a parent, used the phrase, I brought you into this world, I will take you out? Put them up. Your long life will not take place on my watch if you keep disobeying. Not what this verse means. That's just one of those phrases again. Just throw it right in there with things that parents say, and we scratch our heads like, really? Why do we say that? Kind of along with, like, I will beat the fire out of you. What fire is in me exactly? Honor your parents. The word honor here implies understanding the weight of something, the weight, the sense of giving proper respect to the role of the parent. Earlier in the book of Exodus, God refers to Israel as his son, the first time that phrase is used. And he promises a long and fruitful life for his children in the promised land if they live in accordance with the covenant. Now, here's what's important, and this is very serious. This command, hear me, parents. This command does not allow for any form of abuse or mistreatment in the name of parenting. This is not an exhaustive piece of legislation for every human situation. Humans are broken. Parents are broken. They are sinners. Some of you grew up in homes where your parenting situation would blow our minds if you knew the depth of things that you had to endure. I had that conversation this week with someone. The things that this person had to endure blow my mind of what they had to endure from a parent. And so we do not use this as some type of blanket to cover over sins of parenting by saying, you better honor me when we're mistreating or abusing in some level. So we have to understand this again. It's not some big piece of legislation for every situation. The command here has to do with a pattern of conduct that we should recognize and honor the importance of the role of the parent, both as children of parents and as parents of children. Paul references this command in Ephesians chapter 6, where he instructs children to obey their parents in the Lord. And he instructs parents to raise their children in the discipline and importance of the role of the parent, like to raise them in the Lord. And so what this has to do with is discipleship. Paul is saying, as parents, disciple your kids. Point them to Jesus. And so there's these two things here. Children, honor and obey your parents because it's a part of the discipleship process. And like them or not like them, God has put your parents there for a purpose. And so understand that dynamic and honor it. And on the flip side, parents, understand the dynamic that your primary calling as a parent is to disciple and point your kid to Jesus. That's not the church's role. We come alongside and help you, but your role as a parent is to point the kid to Jesus, to point your child to Jesus, which takes us right back to the first command. Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? And the first person, the first people in our lives that will see that and identify that are our children. As we are bringing them up, they're going to know who sits on the throne of Daddy and Mommy's heart. Our role as parents is to point them to Jesus. It's like, Devin, how did this whole thing about honoring your parents get turned into a lecture on parents? Well, because most of us in here are parents, right? So I'm preaching to us today. But the idea here is, right, children, yes, honor and obey your parents. And there's some kids in here that need to hear that today. There's a lot of parents that need to hear, disciple your kids in a way that points them to Jesus. It's the first command. Command number 6, verse 13. You shall not murder. Four-word command, simple command, you shall not murder. This command speaks to the sanctity and protection of human life. The word murder here has to do with intentional, premeditated killing. It also includes accidental killing. What God is saying is no Israelite, no one in my people have the right to take someone's life on their own accord because they choose to do so. The bigger picture here is that God does not treat life lightly. He is the author of life. And each and every person is created in the image of God. Is there a more relevant message that we need to hear than that today? Every human, from womb to tomb, is created in the image of God. Every life is sacred. Now again, I know my audience here primarily. I know what we tend to do, that we tend to focus primarily on kind of our own applications and opinions of this. And we should, and we try to, you know, address hot topic issues when it comes to this idea of life, and we address things like abortion, which again, as followers of Jesus, we diametrically oppose the taking of human life. Like, yes, we stand in that position. But I'm afraid, again, as Jesus followers, at times we kind of neglect or ignore the full implications of this concept for life outside the womb, right? Yes, we believe in protecting life in the womb. Womb to tomb is our approach when it comes to life. As followers of Jesus, we should ask God to help us what it means to value human life from womb to tomb. Here's what that means. To help me see each person inside and outside my comfort level, my circle, my preferences, to help me see each person inside and outside my circle as a person created in the image of God. That means people who are like me, and that means people who are the opposite of me and unlike me in every way. You see, I'm afraid that we have we have turned image bearers, listen, we have turned image bearers into headlines. Let that sink in. That we have turned people created in the image of God, valued and loved by God, into headlines. We allow our own preferences and prejudices to prevent us from viewing each and every person as an image bearer of God that is valuable in His sight, valuable in the sight of God. And we've created these lines, haven't we? We've created racial lines and socioeconomic lines and political lines where we tend to forget in these heated conversations each and every person, agree or disagree, like, dislike, look like them, do not look like them. Every person is created in the image of God and is valued and loved by God. Life is sacred, womb to tomb. Understanding that. Like, I get it. This issue is complicated in so many fronts. And what I'm asking us to do today is whether we as followers of the author of life are asking God to soften our hearts toward each and every image bearer. Not seeing people as headlines, seeing people as image bearers of the living God. God values life, and so should we. All right, let's move to command number 7. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So God speaks here to the sacredness and sanctity of the marriage covenant. Adultery, by the way, which is far broader than having sex with someone outside of my spouse, is a direct violation of the most foundational relationship in life, the husband-wife relationship. And I'll just be frank with you. Adultery desecrates, damages, and destroys the marriage covenant. It breaks trust at the deepest level. It leaves wounds. It leaves generational wounds. It leaves scars that sometimes never fully heal. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raised the bar on this, didn't he? Jesus raised the bar to say, even when he reminds us that adultery really is a heart issue. Jesus says everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's why this directive extends to matters like pornography and flirting and crude comments and suggestive behavior. Adultery happens in the heart long before it happens in the bedroom. Some of you are like, I just showed up here to see somebody get baptized. They just preach the Bible here. I'm sorry. It's just like this is where we're at in the text. So welcome. Here's the bottom line for the Jesus follower when it comes to the marriage covenant. My spouse should be my highest human priority in life. That's it for the Jesus follower. My spouse should be my highest human priority in life. I didn't say over God. I said highest human priority in life. Love them as your highest human priority. Value them as your highest human priority. Is that difficult? Does it take work? Yeah. Highest human priority in life. You want to avoid the whole, like, you shall not commit adultery? Begins where? Heart. Heart. Living it out in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in our relationship. Like, that's where it starts. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with the Facebook message. It doesn't start with the flirting at work. It doesn't start with the casual conversation, the brushing of the hand. All that is byproduct. It starts in the heart. In the heart. Is my spouse my highest human priority? And we all know we are all living products at some level of the ramifications and the consequences of this. We all. In your family, either you, immediate family, whatever, extended family, friends, all of us have felt the impact of what I'm talking about right now, right? You're looking at someone that has felt the impact of what I'm talking about right now. I get it. I get it. I get it. So, highest human priority. Command number 8. We got to get through these. You shall not steal. Pretty simple here. Do not take what belongs to someone else. This stealing, this is societal language, right? This is God's people as a whole. Like when you take stuff that belongs to other people, it creates a deep level of distrust and strife. Like instead of stealing, that we are to have thankful hearts and rejoice in God's provision for us. Now, we don't have time to unpack this, but don't think for a second that this only involves like I took a pack of gum from the store or I robbed a liquor store. Why did I use that illustration? I don't know. That's not just what it means when we talk about stealing here. Stealing takes place. That's usually not where stealing takes place in our lives. It takes place by cutting corners and taking things that really don't belong to us and excusing it somehow. But understand, again, the principle here is about a heart issue. Now, verse 16, command number 9. There's only 10, so hold on. This is 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The instruction, again, here is bigger than don't lie. It implies speaking honestly and implies speaking truthfully as we live life. The scriptures are clear that Satan is the father of lies, and Jesus said, I am the truth. So again, we kind of see which direction this is going, right? Be a truth teller. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. We tend to fall one way or the other. You know, the people that have no problem speaking the truth loudly tend to think they're speaking in love. The people that tend to dismiss the truth for the name of love, right, tend to fall this way, but understand the balance here. Speaking the truth in love, that we are to be truth tellers. Be people of integrity. People of integrity. And then command number 10, and then we'll wrap this up. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. I like how they threw donkey in there. Like, man, I love them. Look at that donkey. Oh, my. If I only had that donkey, I will have arrived. Just anything that's your neighbor's. Just the broad statement here, right? Is that the measuring up to the Joneses in the Bible world? Is like, I mean, you know, the value of the donkey. We got to get that donkey, and then we will, you know, we'll be eating at the club if we get that donkey. Do not covet. This final command addresses the sin of discontentment. That I'm always desiring something I do not have, what others have, instead of rejoicing in what God has given me. I want to tell you, everything in our culture screams the opposite of this. You need it, you deserve it, you ought to have it, bigger, better, more, more, more. And our call as followers of Jesus is to learn that our contentment is not found in what we have or do not have, it is found in who we are in Jesus. Some of you have a lot. Awesome. Find your contentment in Jesus. Some of you are struggling week to week to make ends meet. Awesome. Have your contentment found in Jesus. I don't mean awesome like, yay, you have no money. I mean like, be content with who you are in Jesus. 10 commands. 4 vertical, 6 horizontal, all reflecting what it means to live as people who have been rescued, redeemed by the one true God. Look at the people's response to the 10 commands, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thundering and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you shall speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So kind of the response here is the people stand in this holy awe of who God is, and it helps remind them to follow God's commands and to remain faithful to him. And Moses is basically saying, like, do not be afraid of God. God's allowing you to experience him in order to prevent you from sinning. And that's not going to last very long, by the way. So as we end, I just want to kind of bring us back full circle to what we talked about at the beginning. Back to the gospel. Jesus and the Ten Commandments. Jesus and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not primarily concerned with your personal morality. We are not to reduce them to some kind of barometer for what it means to please God, nor should we reduce them to a measuring stick by which we judge the morality of everyone else around us. Instead, listen, this is the gospel. The Ten Commandments remind us we are lawbreakers. We are spiritual lawbreakers. The gospel is first and foremost a message of rescue. And so, like scolding those outside the family of faith for failing to abide by certain moral guidelines sends the opposite message of the gospel. It's the opposite message. It turns the message of grace into a measuring stick of morality. That's not what the gospel is. Apart from the finished work of Jesus, listen, apart from the finished work of Jesus, good behavior is pointless. It's pointless outside of Christ, outside of just general civility and living together, right? Like we talked about, core values of life. But if you think for a second that good behavior earns you brownie points with God somehow, as sinners, we are incapable, the Bible says, of works that please God. The gospel is not this pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps and try harder. In just a few days, the Israelites will violate commandment number one. They just start at the top. Create their own golden image, all those things, while they're still at the foot of the mountain. We are incapable of keeping God's law on our own. The gospel declares, because we are incapable of keeping God's law, we need someone to step in for us. We need an intercessor. We need a righteous one who is capable of keeping the law through perfect obedience. And his name is Jesus. And he lived and died to provide another way. Outside of Jesus, we are spiritual zombies. We are walking dead people. That's not a reference to like the walking dead. It's like we're walking dead people outside of Jesus. You hear me? We are spiritually dead, Paul says, outside of Jesus. We do not need to try harder. We do not need to be better. We need to be awakened from the dead. We need to be brought to spiritual life. And that is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The Ten Commandments point us to Jesus. They point us to a Savior, Paul says, who was born under the law, to redeem those under the law, Galatians 4. He fulfilled the law and paid the penalty of the law by taking on the curse of the law on the cross. The law drives us to Jesus again and again and again. It says to us, you can't measure up. You are a lawbreaker. But the gospel is, you do not have to measure up because he measured up for you. The law drives us to forgiveness in Jesus, that he kept the law perfectly for us. And now the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, enabling us to live it out in obedience. Our ability to live in obedience to God does not come from our law keeping. It comes from his law keeping. He lived the life that we could not live by keeping the law. He died the death that we should have died for breaking the law. So I want to end with this invitation. If you're a non-Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm not asking you if you got baptized when you were at VBS and you were a kid. I'm asking you, does the rhythm of your life indicate that you're a follower of Jesus? That's what it comes down to, right? Have I been transformed by the gospel? You may have that strategic moment and cross the line of faith. And I'm asking you right now, are you a follower of Jesus? Do you look at the Ten Commandments and think, I can't keep up, man. I can't measure up to that. How can I be saved? I'm unable to keep God's law. I'm batting 1,000 here. You can't. There's only one way. And his name is Jesus. Look to him and believe. We sang it earlier. Receive his perfect righteousness. He is my righteousness. He is my hope. Look to the one who kept the commands perfectly and died for those who would break them. That's what baptism's all about. Baptism is people standing up in front of a bunch of other Jesus followers and proclaiming to the world, I belong to Jesus. I was alive without Jesus, and Jesus, just like Jesus died, was buried, and was raised back to life, I was alive without Jesus, and I am dead to my sins, and I am raised to walk in newness of life with a bunch of other Jesus followers that were on this journey together. I told the group that's getting baptized last week, and again, as we've talked through the week some, you're standing in the line of 2,000 people, or 2,000 years of people, hundreds of millions of people since the whole thing kicked off, right, with the resurrection of Jesus. 2,000 years of people, hundreds of millions, and we're all standing shoulder to shoulder and saying, I belong to Jesus. My allegiance is to Jesus. I'm not going to get it right. I'm going to fail. I'm a lawbreaker. I need him. I'm going to need him today. I'm going to need him tomorrow. But right now, in this moment, I'm telling you and I'm telling the world, I belong to Jesus. That's what following Jesus means. That's what baptism's all about. Does it make you a follower of Jesus, right? You have to reach that point like, yeah, I'm committing my life to Jesus. But it lets the world know I'm following Jesus. I'm taking the step to follow Jesus. So if you're a person today that's not taking that step of faith, you're not a follower of Jesus, I invite you. God will meet you right where you are. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to show up 10 Sundays, mark it off the list, read your Bible for a week. God will meet you right where you are. Right where you are. Turn to him. Come to him. He'll meet you right there. It's okay to not be okay. It's not going to leave you not okay, but let that be on him, right? And then I want to invite us as followers of Jesus. Rejoice that we have a Savior who lived for us, who died for us. And by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we live out these commands as a redeemed person to the glory and praise of our great and awesome God. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Unrighteous, you need Jesus. Self-righteous, you need Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Look to him today and believe.